you turn back to Matthew's Gospel then in chapter 9. It's been a few weeks since we were looking at this Gospel, with holidays intervening and such like. But we left our series here in Matthew's Gospel some weeks back with the citizens of the region, the country of the Gergesenes, pleading with Jesus to leave their shores. Chapter 8, verse 34 says, they begged him to depart from their region. And you remember what had happened that caused that? How the demon-possessed men had been wonderfully delivered, but the demons, being cast out of the men, entered that herd of swine who ran headlong into the sea and were drowned. They perished. And the people of the city begged Jesus to leave. Notice in the passage, the demons begged Jesus to be cast into the herd of swine, verse 31. And also the people begged Jesus to leave, verse 34. It's tragic, isn't it, when people beg Jesus to leave. This one who stilled the storm. This one who is the Lord of creation. Who the winds and waves obey. This one who has power to exorcise demons, who has power over the spiritual realm. But they did. They did. His presence was disturbing. It had affected the local economy. The herdsmen had lost their pigs, their livelihood, their swine. What next? You'd think that Jesus was our enemy, wouldn't you? Not the friend and the saviour of sinners. What a way to treat the one who had so wonderfully delivered these two demonic men, these demon-possessed men, and restored them to their right mind. Our chapter begins, chapter 9, verse 1 of Matthew. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. So had Jesus then washed his hands of these people? Had he just left them to their own devices? To go their way without his presence, with no hope? Well, the answer is no. He hadn't. For while they had rejected Christ, while they had treated him shabbily and shamefully, as indeed all people do who reject him, he continues to reach out to those whom he had left. Mark tells us in his account that one of the demon-possessed men who had been delivered begged Jesus that he may go with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, we're told, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had compassion on you. So back into the local community went this man with his message, the Lord has had compassion on me. The one you have rejected is full of mercy and compassion. You rejected me. You cast me out of the city. And now you've rejected Jesus, this one who had mercy on me, who had compassion on me. Mark 5 verse 20 says, he departed, this man departed, and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. The psalmist says this, this is Psalm 86, verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy. He goes on to say, oh, turn to me and have mercy on me. We see the compassion of Christ, we see the grace of Christ as he leaves these people at their request. Jesus is the perfect gentleman. He won't go where he's not invited. He leaves at their request, but he does not leave them without a witness. Because living in their midst rubbing shoulders with the people day by day, was this man who was a continual reminder to them of the grace and mercy of God, and surely left that they too might seek this God of grace and mercy for themselves. You know, that's the all-important thing in life, that we receive God's mercy. It was important for these people of Decapolis long ago, and it's all important for us today that we seek God's mercy. Why? Well, because as we see in these opening verses of chapter 9, the Lord Jesus Christ is not only Lord of creation, he's not only Lord over nature, over the elements, he's not only Lord over spiritual forces, over demons, he's Lord also over what is the root cause of human misery. He's Lord over the sin that reigns in every human heart. He's Lord over that sin that separates us who are sinners from God who is perfectly holy. A God who cannot even look upon sin. That's what we read in the Old Testament. Habakkuk says, "This of God, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." But here before us in this passage this evening is the one who can forgive sin, the one who alone can reconcile us to God. And that is what we read Jesus says at verse 2 to this paralytic man. He says to him, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And that's the miracle we all need. There's none greater. You see, at Christ's word as the Lord of creation, the raging storm was stilled. An amazing miracle. At Christ's word, the demon-possessed man was healed, delivered. Tremendous. But the forgiveness of sin which Jesus granted this man was the greater miracle by far. It would cost Jesus his life blood. Here was his great mission. The miracles that he did were signs. That's what the Greek word signifies. There were signs revealing his deity, who he was. But his mission, the Messiah's work, as he says in this very chapter, verse 13, is to call sinners to repentance, is to be the saviour of sinners, to redeem the lost. So let's come to look at these verses more closely. We read that Jesus crosses over the sea to Capernaum. Matthew calls it his city. We might say, well, wasn't Nazareth his own city? It was, but Capernaum had become the base for his ministry. We read that earlier in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 13. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. So here Jesus is returning to his, what we would call today, his operational base. Whose home he was lodging in at this time, we do not know, but quite likely it was Peter's. What we do know was that there was a great crowd of people gathered when he returned. Luke tells us so in his account, which we read earlier, of the healing of the paralytic man. This is verse 17 of Luke 5. It says, "Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town in Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem." So clearly the teaching of Jesus, these miracles that he had performed, had become widely known, and people now were travelling great distances from all over Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, as we're told, to listen to him. And among them were religious leaders, among this great crowd of people, Pharisees and teachers of the law. The scribes were there too. Why were they there? No doubt to question him, perhaps, to test him, or they just come out of curiosity. We don't know. But there were others who were there for for a different reason. Namely, this paralytic man and his friends who sought to bring him to Jesus. Mark tells us there were four men. Mark 2:3. Four men. Just who they were, whether they were relatives of this paralytic man or not, we can't be sure. But they resolved to get this paralytic man to Jesus. So they took up his bed, his pallet, and with the man lying there, they make their way to the house where Jesus was. And as we read in the accounts, when they get there, the house was crammed full of people. Mark says at verse 4, they could not come near him because of the crowd. So what did they do? Well, they didn't give up. They didn't say, perhaps there'll be another opportunity some other day. They didn't give up. They went up, didn't they? They went up on the roof. And they began to make a hole in the roof. They uncovered the roof. They took the tiles off the roof. They literally, it says, unroofed the roof in order to let their friend down before Jesus. They removed the tiles. I like to try and put myself back in the situations that we read of in Scripture. Think if you were one of those people sat there when that hole began to appear in the roof. I'm sure dust and debris would have begun to fall. Yeah, what a nuisance. Can you imagine? Can you imagine people? No doubt there were angry glances upwards, you know. What's going on here? You're disturbing our nice religious seminar with Jesus. But whatever the reaction of the gathered crowds was, and I'm pretty sure it was negative, frowns and mutterings and, you know, what next? Jesus was pleased with their actions. He was impressed. We read here at verse 2, when Jesus saw their faith. Here was faith with works, wasn't it? We've been looking at that on Sunday mornings in James. Here was definitely faith with works. It was an innovative faith. This man's friends felt they must get this man in his physical extremity to Jesus, because he was his only hope. You know, we might not think so at the time, before we know Jesus, but there are no friends like those who seek to introduce us to Christ. They're the best friends we'll ever have. I knew a man years ago who kept inviting a man to come and hear the gospel, to a gospel meeting. But he wouldn't go, you know. He said, I'm not interested in religion, you know. That's the general response you get these days when you speak to people and invite them to church. I'm not religious, you know. But this man, he discovered that this friend of his he was trying to invite to church loved Indian curries. So he hatched a plan, and he said to this man one day, I'll tell you what, he says, I'll take you to the best curry shop in town, and I'll give you a slap-up meal so long as you come along to the evening service next Sunday. And the man thought about it, and he could vision this curry in his mind's eye, and saliva began to work, and he said, I'll do it. I'll do it, you see. The prospect of a slap-up meal was too much. And he went. He went and had the meal, and he also kept his side of the bargain. He went to church, and he thought, I'll go again. I might just go again. And eventually, the Lord met with this man in salvation blessing. He was wonderfully saved. Innovative faith. Some people, many people today, have never been to church. Many people today have never heard the gospel, simply because they've never been invited. That's a fact. That's a fact. When he saw their faith, we're told, when he saw faith in action, the lengths they were prepared to go to together to reach him. Because, make no mistake here, the paralytic man had faith as well. as his friends who were bringing him. He must have had, otherwise he wouldn't have allowed himself to be subjected to this course of drastic action, would he? Think about it, this man was ready to expose his infirmity, to acknowledge his sinfulness to this crowd of people who would have looked at him askance in order to get to the feet of Jesus. It was humbling for him to do, to acknowledge his helpless condition and to risk the laughter and the anger and the hostility of that crowd in order to reach Jesus. When he saw their faith, including the paralytic man. So this man is let down in silence. He doesn't say a word. And you can picture, can't you, every eye in that crowded room is upon him. There's real tension. Who's going to break the silence? And what we find is that Jesus breaks the silence, verse 2. He speaks. And this is what he says to him. Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Who said anything about sin? Why didn't Jesus say to him, get up and walk straight away? I mean, everybody could see the man's paralysis, but they couldn't see his sin. So why did Jesus say to him, your sins are forgiven you? Well, what we learn subsequently in this passage is that as a result of Christ's words of forgiveness, Jesus knows the hearts of men. He reads the human heart. He knows our deepest fears and our deepest needs. And it may well be that this man was deeply concerned. He was anxious, he was worried, not only about his paralysis, not only about the state of his body, but the perilous state of his soul. I wonder, you know, even today, how many people are crippled by guilt? Long to know cleansing, long to know forgiveness. Things they'd done, they'd sooner forget. And deep down, would say, well, if there is a God, I'd love to be at peace with this God. They don't disclose this to other people. But deep down, it's so. Man has a God-given conscience. And many people have a troubled conscience. I believe this man did. And before Jesus does the lesser, gives him bodily strength, cures his paralysis, he heals his greater problem. He's meeting this man's deepest need, the forgiveness of sin. Notice how, I love this, I notice how tenderly he does it. Son, he says. You can render it child. It's a term of endearment. Son. As he lay there, wondering what was going to happen next, he said to him, be of good cheer. You can render that, take courage. Take courage. Because the Lord was going to grant him the greatest of all gifts, the forgiveness of his sins. Your sins are forgiven you. And the force of the Greek is they are blotted out completely and forever. Now, that's reason for good cheer. That's reason for good cheer, isn't it? To know your sin, that which separates you from God, who is infinitely holy, God, who is the judge of all men, to know your sin has been blotted out completely and forever. And that is what God can do. He tells us so in his word. As far as the east is from the west, So far has he removed our transgressions from us, says the psalmist David in Psalm 103. And I wonder, David commences that psalm by saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities. Son, be of good cheer." Jesus absolves him from guilt. Wonderful. Wonderful. Do you know this, my friend? Do you know this? Do you know God's pardon, God's forgiveness? The old hymn says, "My sins, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sins not in part, but the whole. And nailed to his cross, and I bear them no more. Bless the Lord, oh my soul." Those who through faith have received God's forgiveness through Christ know it. They know it. And you see what's happening here, just as Jesus dismissed the demons from the two demon-possessed men, and they plunged into that sea, so those who experience God's forgiveness know their sins are gone. There's another chorus, isn't there? Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. "Be of good cheer," says Jesus. "Take courage. Do not fear, it could be rendered. Son, there's nothing to fear." That's the force of Jesus' words. Those who place their trust in Christ like this man have nothing to fear. How is it with us this evening? You know, those who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour have good reason to fear. Because they must face this holy God unforgiven, still in their sin. But Jesus bore the penalty for sin on Calvary's tree, and all who humbly call upon him for forgiveness need not fear. They may be of good cheer. But we need to move on, because what we find in these verses is that while the paralytic man may be of good cheer, the religious leaders who heard those wonderful words of Jesus were most definitely not of good cheer. In fact, they were indignant. They were seething inside. Verse 3, "And at once, as soon as he uttered those words, some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.'" This man's a blasphemer, they conclude. Why did they say that? Well, because only God can forgive sin. That's why. "And by saying to this man, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' they thought he was usurping the place of God. He's falsely claiming to be God." Well, they were right in concluding that only God can forgive sin. In the Old Testament, Isaiah tells us that. Isaiah 43:25, God says there, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake." Only God can forgive sin, but they were wrong in the conclusion that Jesus was not God. Because Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And one of the attributes of God is that he's omniscient. He knows all things, and he most certainly knows the heart of man. You read in Hebrews 4:13 of God these words, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The psalmist David says again elsewhere, O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. But these men were just thinking in their hearts, weren't they? They never said a word. God knows. God reads our hearts. God knows our thoughts. None but God, these scribes say to themselves, here in Matthew, can forgive sin. That was true. And none but God could read the thoughts of men. What a shock they must have had when Jesus said to them, verse 4, knowing their thoughts. He said, why do you think evil in your hearts? You see, here's the omniscient Son of God reading their thoughts, knowing their thoughts. Jesus knew their thoughts. And he knows yours as well. He knows mine. See, I don't know what you're thinking about as you sit there tonight. I don't know your secret thoughts. I mean, you appear to be listening. For all I know, your thoughts may be focused on any one of a number of things. Perhaps nothing to do with what I'm saying. I don't know. You may be like some of these scribes, totally dismissive of Christ's words, rejecting his claim to be the Son of God, the only one who can forgive sin. You may be thinking that. These scribes did not believe Jesus. They thought he was an impostor. They inwardly charged him with blasphemy. This man blasphemes. Only God can forgive sins, and Jesus is not God. You know, even today there are many charlatans about, many false prophets who claim to be able to forgive sin, to grant salvation. There are numerous cults who make great swelling claims. But anyone can say your sins are forgiven, but it's not provable, is it? There's nothing to be seen. All we have is the spoken word. So Jesus says at verse 5 to these people who are thinking these thoughts in their hearts, for which is easier, he says, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise up and walk? You think I don't have the power. You think I don't have the authority to forgive sins, he says. Verse 6, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Now what happens next is all important. If that man had remained lying on his pallet, then the thoughts of the scribes are confirmed. Jesus is a blasphemer. Jesus is not who he claimed to be. And Jesus then would have been open to the full punishment of the law for blasphemy, which was death. If this man remained paralyzed, Jesus did not then have the authority, the power, to forgive sin. But if the man got up, if he rose up, if he walked, then not only was the man healed of his physical infirmity by Christ's word, but his sin, that which is unseen, his sin, was truly forgiven also. Jesus here healed this man of his paralysis. But he did so as concrete, irrefutable proof of his authority and his power over sin. As proof, if you like, of his ability to forgive sin. the man was indeed forgiven. And Jesus proves himself to be that which Matthew's gospel portrays so clearly, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord over creation, Lord over the spiritual world, over demons, and preeminently Lord over sin and death and the grave. He and he alone can forgive sin. So this sort of second part of Jesus' miracle, the man being healed of his paralysis, that was clearly the most spectacular outwardly. But the forgiveness of his sin, that which had taken place inwardly, was the greater miracle. The latter was done to authenticate the former. That you may know, says Jesus, that you may know of a certainty that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Arise, take up your bed. Verse 7, he arose. He arose instantly, immediately. He arose at Jesus' word. Didn't need a trip to the outpatients. No follow-up therapy. He arose and departed fully healed. It'd been great, wouldn't it, to have been among his friends as he went home? Can you imagine? They walked home. They came seeking Jesus. They came in faith. They wouldn't be put off. They even went up on the roof and made a hole in the roof. Nothing must stand in the way of getting to Jesus. And they left rejoicing. The man's sins forgiven, his body restored. And one day that body would die. But he would yet have a body like unto Christ's glorious body one day, in glory. As will all who unreservedly place their trust, their faith in Christ to forgive them of their sin. Verse 8 concludes, it tells us, now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. You know what it doesn't say in that verse? It doesn't say the religious leaders marveled. It doesn't say the scribes marveled or the religious leaders glorified God. Not at all. They didn't repent of their sin. They didn't turn to Christ. Their skepticism, the evidence as to who Jesus was overwhelming. But they resisted it. They hardened their hearts. If you read on in Matthew's gospel, you'll find nothing to indicate that the evidence that they'd seen with their own eyes turned them to Christ. And in the end, of course, in the gospel records, we read of the religious leaders that for envy, the religious establishment delivered him to crucifixion. Remember what they said, we will not have this man to rule over us, still denying his deity. His claim to be God, they denied. We have no king but Caesar, they said. What does all this tell us? Well, it tells us that sin, this I like to call the big I in our lives, that resists God, pride, hostility to God, is deep. It's deep-rooted. I mean, you preach this gospel to the people and they say, what, me, a sinner who needs God's salvation? Come on. But I'm a religious person. So were the scribes. More religious than you, my friend. But they lacked saving faith. They were clever people. They were the educated people of the day. They knew the scriptures, but they did not know the Messiah of whom their scriptures spoke. Do you? do you? So that's the religious people, the scribes and the Pharisees. We read of the majority, the multitudes who were gathered and witnessed this miracle. They marveled, we're told. It literally means they were awestruck. It signified they were profoundly moved to the point that they glorified God. Surely God was at work, and they caught a glimpse of God's power. But it seems from what Matthew says here that while recognizing the humanity of Jesus, they did not yet recognize his deity. Just who he really is, what he came to do. For they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men, it says. Notice that, to men. They did well to praise God. That's a good start. But they failed to give Jesus the praise which is due to his holy name. Truly, he's a great man to whom God has given power, they conclude. But that's not enough. You may think Jesus was a great man, a man of God. You may say, as the crowds did on another occasion when Jesus, you remember, raised the widow of Nain's son to life. This is Luke 7:16. A great prophet has risen up among us. They were willing to acknowledge that. Some today are willing to have Jesus Christ as a great teacher, as a great prophet. Many false religions tell us that's all that he is. But what Matthew is showing us here is Jesus is the King. He's the King of Kings. He's the King of Heaven. And I would urge you tonight, do not rest in unworthy views of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Jesus said to the Jews in his own day. This is John 8:24. Listen to what he said. This isn't me, this is Jesus Christ. He said this, "If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." That's solemn, isn't it? If you will not believe that I am, Jesus is the great I am. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the only Saviour of sinners. And if you're here tonight and you don't know him, I just say to you in love, isn't it time you sought him? Isn't it time, like these men in this account, you resolve to overcome every obstacle, every hindrance, whatever it might be in your life, to get through the Word of God to the authentic, to the real Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, ascended, glorified, and soon coming again? Because what a blessing to know him. These men who took their friend to Jesus received from him more than they sought. They simply wanted their friend to be healed, to know God's healing power over his body. But Jesus granted him the forgiveness of sin, eternal life, deliverance from an accusing conscience, deliverance from a heart burdened by sin. He's the Son of God who will not only forgive all who repent, who turn from sin and cast themselves upon him for salvation, but he'll adopt them, he'll bring them into his royal family. He'll call them his brothers, and he'll welcome them at last into glory, to be with him where he is. What can I say to any who are holding out against Christ? Well, hold out no longer, my friend. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. And leave this place like this paralytic man, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, knowing him whom the Bible says is to know life eternal. That's your need. Whatever you do, don't be like the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, who further harden their hearts and go further than the crowds who marveled, who were temporarily moved by the miracle, who saw Jesus as a man only with wonderful powers given by God, enthrone him as the Lord of your life, your King, your Lord, your Redeemer, and your everlasting friend. Let's pray together before we sing our final hymn. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the message and the truth it contains about Jesus Christ. We read there, Lord, how many, many people followed him because of the miracles which he did. But Lord, very few, it seems, initially acknowledged him to be that which he is, the long-promised Messiah, the Son of God, the Saviour of sinners. And we do pray, Lord, that all our eyes might be opened to that glorious truth, and that we might know him. Know him truly. Know him ruling in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Know him, Lord, as our Lord and our Saviour. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing in closing 551. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. 551.